We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 because that's next. And I've been amazed in the past about how what we're preaching on intersects with what's going on in the church life, but I don't see that intersection today. We're just going to sail forth into the next place in Scripture. It's interesting, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are on Paul's third correction to the body at Corinth. If you remember in the early study, we looked at how Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he began, first of all, to rebuke them for the party politics that had taken place as they were choosing up sides. And then, secondly, he rebuked them for the immorality that was going on. And now we're coming to the third point that he is rebuking them for lawsuits in the church. And they're using the secular court system to resolve conflicts between the believers. I was doing some research about lawsuits in the church and conflict, and I came across a story about a congregation in Dallas, Texas, that had gone to court. There were two divisions in the body, and it had reached such hostility that they had appeared before a judge in a Dallas courtroom to resolve this. Of course, the judge wanted to understand, well, what was the cause of this? Where did it all come from? So it took some ferreting out and getting down to the root cause, but essentially the root cause had to do with a church dinner, and one of the elders of the church, sitting at his place, looked across the table and noticed that this boy sitting across from him had a larger piece of ham than he did. It didn't look real good before the judge, as you can well imagine. Well, we're going to talk today about conflict in the church. But I've titled the message, The Certain Solution to Conflict. Because I believe that what the Apostle Paul says to us here in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians is really the certain, the guaranteed, the always will work solution to conflict in the church. He's going to tell us how you can always solve the situation of conflict. And so I want to read the passage, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to give us his grace as we study it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to do the first 11 verses. Does any of you who has a complaint against someone dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? Do you not know that you will judge angels, not to speak of things pertaining to this life? So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who will be able to arbitrate between his brothers? Instead, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Therefore, it is already a total defeat for you that you have lawsuits against one another. Why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you act unjustly and cheat, and this to brothers. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived that no sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Some of you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, let's pray. Father, as we prepare to study your word this morning, it is our imperative to seek your leading and your grace to both understand what is here and to understand how you would have it apply to our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and you can use it in all kinds of circumstances to help us answer the questions of life. And so we pray that you would do that to the glory of your great name, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are going to begin with just looking at how Paul starts his passage as he turns a corner here to get into this issue of the lawsuit. And I think that the first point we want to make about this is that you do not lower yourself to small things, things that are inconsequential. And so he says, does any of you who has a complaint against someone dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And so he says, first of all, we are not to take a believer to court. Now, that's something that was going on in Corinth. And so the apostle's writing to this particularly immature church, and he has confronted them about the other issues, and now he's coming to this one where one believer is taking another believer, and they have some conflict, some issue that is dividing them, and so they're hauling it into the secular system in order to get it resolved. And Paul is saying to them, you can't do that. This is a family. This is the body of Christ, and you need to be able to resolve these things in-house among yourselves. And he begins to give us some concrete ways of doing that. But he begins by kind of weighing in with them the realization about their destiny and their future to help them understand how truly trivial these things are. And he says to them, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest? Do you not know that we will judge angels? And so you should not forget your coming rule. Paul says it is essential for you in living the Christian life that you not fail to understand what is your glory, what is your anticipation, what is going to take place in eternity. And the Word of God tells us that when you are in Christ, that your destiny is to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, if you're a man or woman who's given your heart to Jesus Christ, then your destiny is ultimately to rule the world. In fact, even the angels will be ruled by you, will be governed by you, because you are a royalty in association with Christ. You're a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And so this is the destiny that awaits you. Now, the Word of God continuously reminds us that we ought not to make our time here on planet Earth become the total obsession of our lives. He says to us that eternity lasts for eternity. You might want to make a note of that. That's a really, really long time. You can look in Psalm 90, and Moses is writing about the brevity of life, and he says life itself is like a watch in the night. It's like the grass that pops up in the morning, and by evening it's brown and withered. He just compares it over and over to how brief it is. I love telling the story about a guy who would check into a motel at night, and after checking into the motel, would pick up the phone and call the furniture store and order all new furniture. And he'd call the carpet store and have the carpet changed out, and a painter and have the walls painted. To stay in a motel room one night. I mean, you think to yourself, well, now that would be really stupid. But we do the same thing when we act as if this is all there is. When we act as if this is the sum total of it. And so Paul is appealing to them and therefore to us. Don't lose your perspective. Someday you're going to rule. Someday you are going to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ if you belong to him, and therefore set your sights on who you are in Christ. You are royalty ruling the world and the angels, so don't get all bogged down in the minutiae of today. You ought not to let that dominate your life. Then he goes on and he says in verse 4, he says, if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? Now, I want to take a moment here, and we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study and a little bit of an analysis of the text. So we're going to take a small parenthetical addition to what we're going to study here. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. First of all, in the King James, and I'm going to put all these up here so that you can have access, because I don't think probably most of you brought 10 translations with you today. In the King James, this makes a statement. And it says, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, verse 4 is saying in the King James, essentially, if you have issues of conflict in the church, what you ought to do is pick the least capable person in the church to resolve them. It's a sarcastic tone. It's Paul saying it would be more sense, make more sense for you to use some kid out of the junior high to solve these conflicts than to drag them into the secular courts and let them be solved there. Now, the New International Version essentially says the same thing. That's the next one. It says, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Now, what we're going to look at next are some translations that have translated this passage differently. And so the ESV is next. And the ESV says this, see, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I want you to notice, it's no longer a statement, now it's a question. And it's a question that asks, or not a statement that says kind of sarcastically, why don't you use somebody out of the junior high? It's a question that says, why are you using someone who does not have a position in the church? That is, a secular judge. Well, the next one is New American Standard. It says, so if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, why do you support them as judges who are of no account in the church? Again, those that are not in the church, those that are not there. Well, the next one is the New English Translation. So if you have ordinary lawsuits, do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the church? Same concept. Next one is a Christian Standard Bible. So if you have cases pertaining to this life, do you select those who have no standing in the church to judge? And then finally, interestingly enough, the New King James Version is similar to those. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So what I'm calling your attention to is the fact that the first two are statements. All the others are written as a question. You might be thinking to yourself, well, then why don't you just go back to the Greek text and look for a question mark? Because there's no question marks in the Greek. There are no question marks, no periods, no exclamation marks, no commas, no semicolons. The Greek language didn't have those kind of features. You have to, as a translator, figure it out from the context. In fact, when you look actually at the uncials, which is a kind of Greek manuscript, they didn't even have spaces. About that for a challenge. Wondering where the end of a sentence is? You can't even figure out where the end of the word is unless you're studying it hard and trying to figure out what is there. So this can be translated two different ways. Now, the King James was the first one along, and it read it sarcastically as Paul saying, you could do better just choosing some kid out of the junior high to judge your cases rather than hauling them off to the court of law, which has legitimacy. But the other translators have come along, and they've grappled with the word placement of the verb and realized that it's probably a question that Paul is saying, why do you judge these things with someone who doesn't even go to church? Now, it's not a reproach against the judge. He may actually be a very capable judge. Paul's point is that there's no reason to go to somebody who doesn't even go to church, doesn't even acknowledge Jesus, doesn't even have a relationship with him, doesn't understand what's going on inside the body of Christ. I think that the second view here with the question is the right one. And the reason for that is because what Paul says next in verse 5. In verse 5 he says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who will be able to arbitrate between his brothers? Now, why am I going through all this when I've otherwise got a lot to cover today? Because if you've been a student of the Bible for very long, You probably have encountered the verses one, the two choices at the top of the screen here. You've seen it that way and maybe even concluded. But what Paul seems to be saying actually is, why would you go to someone outside the church who has no relationship with Christ? Instead, he's not saying, go pick a kid out of junior high. He's saying, there has to be somebody in the church who's wise enough, who's mature enough, who's grounded in the Word of God enough to be able to arbitrate and to solve the situations that you've got. I think he's being very practical and very realistic in the challenge that he's making to the church at Corinth as he's simply saying to them, you need to take care of this stuff in-house. You need to make sure that it is done inside the body of Christ. And the reason for that is our third point, you should not bring shame to the church. Paul says, this is to your shame. He says that brother goes to brother, goes to law against a brother, and this before the unbelievers. And so the people out there who are judging these matters and handling these matters are looking at the conflict inside the body of Christ, and you're saying, well, what's the point? You people talk about your love, your agape love. You talk about your sacrificial Savior, but what's the point? You're squabbling and quarreling over tiny little matters. My last community, there was a man who was in one church who was a plumber and a man in another church who was building a home. And so this man hired this other man to do the plumbing for his home. And he's a very good plumber. Actually, I used him to do some work in my house. He's very top flight. But some things went wrong with the plumbing in this particular situation several years later. It had to do really with the place where the house was built, not the plumbing itself. But this man who owned the home felt that the plumber should pay for what had happened. And the plumber took a look at that and he says, you know, I did the job I was asked to do, and what happened here really was outside of my control, had more to do with where you put your home. Well, the man who owned the home didn't like that answer, and so he went to the church, and he said, you need to force this guy to do what is right. And they two churches kind of got involved and talked it over, and they looked at it, and they said, no, we agree with the plumber. We don't think that that he's liable for this. It's very unfortunate, but it really has to do with where your home is, not the work he did. And this guy didn't like that answer, and so he took him to court. Now, when they came to him and they said, you can't take him to court because the scripture says you can't take a brother to court. This guy said, he's not a brother. If he was a Christian, he would have done the right thing. The fact that he didn't do the right thing means he's not a Christian, and I can sue a non-Christian. Now, the plumber actually technically happened to be an elder in his church. I think they'd done a pretty good job to make sure that he really was a Christian. And so, you know, there can be those that just have such a will that they don't care what the Word of God says. They'll twist circumstances in order to have it their own way. We ought never to drag brother or sister into court of law. Let it be resolved in the church. Let it be taken care of there. Now, in the next part, do not confuse the present with the future, because Paul then gives us some very concrete ways of solving conflict. He tells us how to make sure that this doesn't happen to us. Well, he says in verse 7, therefore, it is already a total defeat for you that you have lawsuits against one another. He says, arguing about worldly things is a defeat. It is a failure to understand who you really are in Christ, to get bogged down in the affairs of the world, to believe that the issue that you're living with right here and right now is preeminent and paramount in your life. He says you have to live your life in this world, if you're a man or woman of God, with a view of who you are in eternity, so that you're not getting distracted by the cares and the concerns of this life. You know, the Lord Jesus just simply showed us that in his earthly life and the way he walked. He said the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. He constantly depended upon the Father for the provision of his food, for the provision of shelter, for everything that he would need, because he walked in a total dependence upon his relationship with the Father. And so he teaches us by his own example not to be completely consumed by these things. And so we give up. Now look at what he says in the rest of verse 7. He says, why not rather put up with injustice? Why not rather be cheated? How interesting. He tells us that we need to look at the things that are meaningless in the light of eternity itself. And he says, you want to solve conflict? When someone comes to you and they've got a charge against you, or they want you to do this, or they want you to do that, why don't you just live with the injustice? Why don't you just let yourself be cheated? Now, I can picture you standing there in a situation like that, you know, with your hands on your hips saying, well, that's just plain wrong. Why should I let them get away with that? That's not even fair. That's unjust. That's unfair. They are wrong. I can prove they're wrong. I have all the evidence on my side. I should win this thing. And Paul's saying, give it up. Give it up. Just yield it. Why not let yourself be cheated? Why not give in? Why not surrender this in light of who you are, in light of what awaits you, in light of the eternity as royalty, co-heir with Jesus Christ himself, ruling over the world and over the angels? Consider the momentary afflictions of this present life to be something just to bear for the greater cause of the body of Christ. He's saying that our failure to do this, our willingness to engage in the conflict and to let it go beyond the walls of the church, brings shame on the whole body of Christ. Indeed, those guys up there, it brought shame on the whole body of Christ as they fought publicly over that whole issue. Well, he says in verse 8, instead, you act unjustly and cheat. And this to brothers, do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? And he goes on, he says, do not be deceived, though sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, and so forth. And he goes through quite this laundry list. I was trying to figure out what Paul was saying here as I was studying this passage and connect this topic with what he is just saying here. A man is not, schizophrenic. He doesn't just leap around. There's a connection. And as I pondered that, I thought, I realize now what Paul is saying. He wants us to understand something about life. And so as we explore this, we have to be careful that we are not saying something that Paul isn't saying. But what he's saying to the church is that there are situations where some are followers and some are not. I believe that he is bringing up this temptation, not temptation, but this circumstance where some people are in church without a relationship with the living God for the wrong reasons. I'd put it this way, that the religious belief or religious behavior is not going to be that which heals our soul. Here's what I mean by that. It's entirely possible that as Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, he is aware that there are some people who are sitting in the pews, who are sitting there because they are attracted to the morality of the people. Maybe they're dealing with their own guilty conscience, and so therefore they're coming and trying to build some kind of awareness of God. Or perhaps in our own day, we have people who know that they've offended God, and so they figure that, you know, if I give up a fishing trip this morning and I go sit in church and I kind of do this thing, then, that'll be a little bit of penance, and so I can get God off my back for another week or two by doing this thing. And so there's this belief on the part of some that if you play a religious role, you somehow placate an angry God, or you buy his favor, or you medicate your guilt by acting the religious role. We see it all the time. I grew up in church. I spent the first 20 years of my life faithfully attending church, sat in church every Sunday, went to youth group, owned the Bible, read the Bible. I believed in the basics of Christian doctrine, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and so forth. But I didn't have the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It was just kind of a religious experience. I was just hanging out with religious people. And it's entirely possible for us to miss the whole point that you have to have a vibrant, living, committed relationship with Jesus Christ. And everything else is just religious activity. And religious activity is not going to heal the soul. It isn't going to make you well. You need someone who deals with the core sin issues in your heart. And so as Paul is writing back to this church at Corinth, I believe that he is aware that this church is made up kind of a mixed bag, because it has the people who are trying to walk in this truth, but it has others who are unrepentant sinners and they're not changing. And so Paul then lays down a strong challenge to them when he declares to them that people who live like this are not going to inherit the kingdom that is going to come. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom?" He says it again at the end of verse 10. These thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. None of them will. And so what is he doing? Well, I believe that he is saying unrepentant sin shows then that there is an unbelief in the heart. If your life is unchanged in any way, shape, or form, then the evidence is you need to take a look at your heart. Who is your Lord? If there's no change, if there's no transformation, if you're living like the world, who's your Lord? Who's head of your heart? Now, we have to recognize that Paul is not saying that it's impossible for a sinner, for a Christian to sin. Okay, we've covered that. Some who sin are believers. Now you got to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when Paul is talking about the immoral man in chapter 5, and I'm going to review all this, so hang in there. If you go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 5, this is what he says about the immoral man. He says, "Turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So sometimes you have some who sin who are in fact believers. Paul recognized that. And in the specific case of this man in chapter 5, maybe Paul knew his name. Paul maybe even knew his story. But when Paul was writing about that specific man, he was ready to acknowledge that he was a Christian. And so he said to him, "Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh," in other words, for discipline, "but that his soul would be saved." Because if you're a Christian, you get to go to glory, even if you've been acting like a pervert. Paul understood that. But in chapter 6, he's giving us a broader principle. And he's saying, however, those who act like perverts, and he goes through this long list, including those that are greedy, swindlers, thieves, revilers, and so forth. He says, those that are living like that, you need to understand, you are giving all the evidence that you are not a Christian, and therefore you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Your destiny is everlasting chaos, everlasting torment. So his role, his goal here, is to speak to those that are hearing the message and say to them, do not be deceived. Simply sitting in church or making a donation every once in a while or even showing up for a work project or helping do food at a food bank is not going to gain you access to glory. What gains you access to glory is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's all. But if there is a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, then there is a transformation. And that's what we find in verse 11. "Some of you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Salvation is God's work. It's God's work to deal with sin. It's not our religious effort or anything else. It's His work. And what does He do with that? He begins to transform us. He says, you were washed. That is, your life has the sin cleansed away. You're made new in Christ. You're given new life. He says you were sanctified. That's the work of Almighty God that is transforming us from the way we were into the people that He wants us to be. And so we see this transformation taking place in our lives. And the apostle is just writing back and saying, if you're not seeing the transformation, if you're living in an unrepentant, sinful attitude, check your heart and make sure you have a relationship with the living God. Because if you don't have that relationship, you're doomed. Well, then he gives to us this closing comment when he says, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have a new position and we have a new power. The new position now is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means. When he says the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he means this, that you, that I have come to the place where we realize I cannot do this by myself. Religious activity is not going to change anything. I have tried self-renewal and self-renovation and self-improvement and been defeated over and over and over again. The only thing that is going to work toward my redemption, toward my having a hope in the world, is to bring myself wholly and completely under the authority of Jesus Christ. It is to acknowledge His headship, His lordship over my life. It is to say to Him, I am yours. Do with me as you will. I belong to you. It is my will to obey you. That is all that matters. He is the authority of our lives. And then the second thing, we not only have a new position, we have a new power. Because then when you belong to Jesus Christ, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit comes in and it starts making you different. And because you're different, you are beginning to throw off things like greed and reviling and slander and thievery and immorality and so forth that he lists there. You're delivered from the habit of sin as the work of God through the Holy Spirit transforms you. It all begins with a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if you're like me, if you've sat in church for years and you've thought of yourself as a Christian. I certainly did. I thought of myself as a man of God. But I did not understand that it was not about just simply having your name on a roll or being in church or memorizing a few Bible verses or sitting in Sunday school. That it has to do with a personal transaction. You, your heart, no one else, in a conversation with the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yielding yourself lock, stock, and barrel to Him. Saying, Lord, it is You that I serve. It's You that I need. I recognize I can't do this on my own power. I have to have someone who's greater than I am. And so I bring my heart in submission to You, and I yield myself to You. It's when we do that, that He transforms us. The Bible says He makes us alive. He gives us His Holy Spirit to help us live. He puts His name on us. We live our life in His name and to His glory. If you've never done that, today would be the day. We're about to share together in the Lord's table. And as we do so, the Lord's table is a reminder to us of what it is that we're talking about here this morning. Because the Word of God actually says to us, and in the same book, just a couple of chapters later, He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself, and in this way he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks the cup without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I love that language. The passage literally says, examine yourself. And this is the day. This is the hour This is the moment to do that, to examine your own heart, to be assured beyond any doubt that in fact you do have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you have yielded the deed to your heart to Him, and His will has become your will. Whatever He wants, you obey. That's the challenge. And to come to this table any other way is to betray what the table's all about. The act of eating the bread and drinking the cup are the testimony that you actually believe this to be true. That's one of the reasons that the Lord gave it to us, is that it's a kind of an ongoing opportunity for us to confess again and again and again that we do believe that our trust is in Jesus Christ. He is all of our hope and all of our longing.